Revelation chapter 5, we're going to begin reading in verse 1. Last week, we began the courtroom, throne room scene that chapter 5 completes. Chapters 4 and 5 are the two sides of the same coin in many ways. They are the full description of what John sees in this throne room vision. We looked at chapter 4 last week, and tonight we'll begin in verse 1, reading down to the end of the chapter. John has just seen the throne room in heaven. He has seen there this beautiful sight of vibrant, vivid, beautiful color proceeding from the throne of God. He has seen these 24 elders seated around the throne. He has seen the Spirit of God represented by these seven torches of fire. He has seen four living creatures as they are centering their attention and their focus on He who is on the throne, singing to Him, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by you, by your will, they existed and were created." And that's how chapter 4 ends. And we go straight from that doxology of worship, that doxology of praise, into verse 1 of chapter 5. Hear the word of God. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voices of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." This is the Word of God. May God bless its reading. Let's pray as we begin looking at this text tonight. Father, be glorified in this place as we look at your Word tonight. Show us how beautiful you are. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. I am man enough to admit that I am still, even after knowing my wife now going on 7 years. Actually, last month was the 7-year anniversary of our first date. So this is our year of Jubilee. We've known each other for 7 years. That's right. The captives are freed. After seven years, I'm still frightened of her dad. And that's probably a good thing. That's probably how it should be. I can remember the first time I met her dad. I didn't meet her dad on the first date. And so we didn't have that experience. I came to pick her up on our first date. And her mom was there. I met her mom. It was actually a few weeks after we had started been going out a few times. Her dad was there at the house. He had gotten off early from work. And he came in. And I got to meet him, and immediately I knew this man could do some serious damage. He could hurt me physically if he wanted to. He's like 7 feet tall, big. He's as wide as I am tall, and he's about twice as tall as I am, or at least it seems like he's twice as tall as I am. He is a big man, and he has a big job. For the last 30-plus years, since 1983, he has worked with the Grand Gulf Nuclear Power Plant, working there every day, most times late into the evening, sometimes late into the evenings, odd hours, different shifts, and he's worked there with the Entergy Power Company, stationed at and then working, leading and helping lead the power plant south of where my parents live there in Vicksburg. And Grand Gulf Nuclear Power Plant, if you've seen these huge, huge facilities, you know, even when you see them at a distance, coming out of Vicksburg and coming down out of the hill country into the bottoms that lead up toward the Mississippi River, you can cross and crest this gigantic hill. It looks a lot like Fire Tower Hill over here. And you cross this hill and you can see this vast expanse, this vast plain in front of you. And you can see one of those huge silos, or whatever they're called, with the smoke billowing up out of the top of it. You know, that's the power plant. That's where my father-in-law works. These power plants are amazing facilities, and they serve to provide power, to provide electricity to people like you and me. And what makes them so fascinating, what makes them so amazing, what makes them so dangerous is the fact that at the very heart of the plant, the very heart of the facility, the thing that makes the whole thing tick, is a dangerous, blazing nuclear reactor. And if that thing goes bad, if that thing messes up, if that nuclear reactor somehow has a mishap, then we're in trouble. You know that you're messing with something that is extremely powerful when 20, 30, 40 miles away you have these evacuation signs on the highways letting people know that if something were to happen at the Grand Gulf Nuclear Power Plant, you would need to get as far away as you possibly can, because that nuclear power and nuclear reactor at the heart of it is dangerous. But it is absolutely central and crucial to the work that is being done in providing power to the entire region. The book of Revelation, in some ways, is like a vast territory of land. It covers a lot of ground. It sprawls throughout Rome, across the globe, through the centuries, through the decades, forward into eternity, future. It is a power grid of infinite proportions. And it needs something powerful to fuel what it is casting light on. You read this and you ask, how can such a vision, and how can such a vision of reality, past, present, and future, that is unfolded to us in the paragraphs of Revelation, the chapters of Revelation, how can this be powered? And what is the very heart of John's vision? And I think that if we break it down, it's most simplest. Revelation 5 is that heart. It's the very heartbeat of Revelation. It is mission control. It is the entire book in miniature. All of the words of this book, everything that you will read from here out and everything that comes before it, is the booming echo reverberating out of chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5 is the nuclear reactor at the center of the book of Revelation. It is the blazing, red hot heartbeat that is powering everything that John sees and everything that John unfolds. This chapter that is this companion piece to chapter 4, that is this reworking, this gospel commentary on Daniel chapter 7 verses 9 through 14, it presents the center of reality, the very core of history, past, present, and future, as centering on the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is the all-sufficient, all-good, all-victorious conqueror, who by his sovereign sacrifice has rescued his people, has purchased his people, and transformed them into what they were not before. Chapter 5 transitions, as we said at the very beginning, out of this majestic throne room vision that John begins with in chapter 4. We took a few moments to summarize what we saw last week in chapter 4. And as we saw this beautiful display of the glory of God, this blazing nuclear reactor heartbeat causes us to ask a very good question. Considering how good God is, and how majestic God is, and how righteous God is, and how unapproachable God is, how set apart and holy God is, how can there be any hope for you and I? Meaning this is the conundrum of chapter 4. This is the problem that presents itself as we read through to the end of chapter 4. We see God in all of his grandeur displayed and described. We see these angelic representatives, these elders. We see these living creatures in all their bizarre beauty with these eyes covering their bodies. We hear their songs singing out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And as we hear that, we might look around at our world, mundane, ordinary, fallen, dark, evil, rebellious. We might look in the mirror, and as I look in the mirror, I am confronted with the truth that as much as my wife might contest this, I'm just not pretty enough for the scene that is described in chapter 4. What is described in chapter 4 is beauty unbound. Yet we look around at our world, and for many of us, it seems like it's ugliness unbound. We're messy. We mess up. We sin. We're rebellious. And so how can there be any hope for traitors, for sinners on earth like you and I? How can there be any hope that you and I have a place in heaven if it's described like it is in chapter 4? How can the churches of Asia Minor have any confidence that they will indeed conquer in the face of what seems to them unimaginable and unassailable odds? In chapter 5, this nuclear reactor at the heart of Revelation's message answers that question. The book of Revelation answers the question how you and I can live, not just for a moment, but live forever in the presence of the God that is described in chapter 4. If you get too close to the nuclear reactor at Grand Gulf, I'm speaking from hearsay. I've never been inside the nuclear reactor room. Yeah, I'd be glowing right now if I had been. If you get too close to that nuclear reactor, if you go in there and you don't have on the right type of clothing, the right type of training, you will die. You can't get too close to the blazing nuclear reactor that is a nuclear power station. And God is even more dangerous than that in his holiness to sinners like you and I. And so how can we live in his presence? Chapter 5 tells us, it gives us three bold, beautiful truths, and it calls us to face them and to respond in three very specific ways. And I simply want to, in the next few minutes that we have together, I simply want to show you the three things that this text does. How this text serves as the blazing center for the rest of this book, for the book of Revelation as a whole, and how this book shows us how you and I can live in the presence of the holy God that chapters 4 and 5 describes. It begins by showing us that we are confronted with the weight of our tragic hopelessness apart from a Savior. We are confronted with the weight, the heaviness of our tragic hopelessness apart from a Savior. Read with me verses 1 through 4. Notice how this verse begins with sorrow. It begins with sadness. It begins with all of heaven, all the universe, holding its breath because there is a crisis in the cosmos. There is a problem that is threatening to shake heaven and earth. Notice how this problem is described in verse 1, going down to verse 4. It says, I saw in the right hand of him, God the Father, the Ancient of Days, the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals, perfectly sealed. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Notice the heaviness, the weight of this crisis that we are confronted with. Notice the heaviness of this tragedy as we see God the Father holding this scroll in his right hand, his hand of authority and power, this scroll that is written on the inside and on the outside, that is sealed perfectly with seven seals. Seems that John is describing something that would have been somewhat familiar to the churches in Asia Minor. It seems that he's describing a legal document, a will, a testament, perhaps a deed for property. It seems that this scroll that God the Father is holding is the entirety, past, present, and future of God's redemptive plan and retributive, say that word correctly, judgment on the rebellious world. It is the charter of authority and possession to judge God's enemies, to pour out God's wrath, and to rescue God's people. This is an important document. This is an important scroll. It is the entirety of God's cosmic plan to pour out grace to those who are His and judgment on His enemies. And the problem is that no one can open it. No one has the authority to open this scroll. It's a serious thing to open someone else's mail. You get letters in the mail that aren't addressed to you. Most of the time, it's junk mail if we get someone. Sometimes we'll get mail in the mailbox, and it'll just be to a resident or someone who I've never heard of before, someone that I've never even met, whose name I have no idea who they are. Oftentimes, we'll put that back in the mailbox, maybe put a little note on it. If it's junk mail, an ad or something, we'll throw it away and not think too much about it. It's a serious thing to open up someone else's mail, and even more so here. No one has the legal authority to open this scroll. No one has the power or the ability to bring to pass what is written on the scroll. So notice the scandal, the problem, is one of both authority and ability. No one is worthy, and by worthy, it means no one is great enough, no one has the authority to open it, and no one has the sovereign ability to bring about what is written in it. And that's a problem. It took Amy to see the Avengers, the Age of Ultron, Monday night. It was a good movie. Enjoyed it. I like superhero movies. One of the things in the Marvel Universe, one of the things that you find in both the Avengers and the Thor movie, is that Thor has a really heavy hammer. And he's the only one that can wield it. He's the only one that can pick it up. He is the only one worthy enough to pick it up. And there's a scene toward the beginning of the movie. It's not any spoilers here, really. There's a scene where the Avengers, they're in the living room. It's not a spoiler because it was in the trailers. And they are all sitting around and they're joking and the hammer is there. And all the different Avengers try to pick up this hammer. And none of them are able to move it. Captain America is able to make it kind of jiggle a little bit. He's able to actually move it just maybe the slightest bit, but he can't pick it up. And Thor says, the reason, he says, because none of you are worthy. None of you are worthy to wield this hammer. Take that and magnify that a billion times, and we're nowhere close to how this scroll is described. Thor's hammer doesn't have anything on this scroll. And we see that because no one, notice this extensive search, heaven or on earth or under the earth. Notice the size and scale of the universe. It's big. The universe is really, really big. And this strong angel goes off on this hunt trying to find someone who is worthy, has the authority and the ability to open the scroll, and no one is found. And notice the heartbreak and the horror hanging in the balance. We might be tempted to say, so what? It's a scroll. It's a book. Cade, you've got lots of books in your office. What's the big deal about this one? Again, remember, we said that it is the deed. It is the legal testament, the legal will, handing over the authority to execute God's redemptive and judgment purposes on all creation, His vengeance and His righteous wrath on His enemies, and His salvific rescue of His people. Notice What will not happen if this book is not claimed, if this scroll is not taken, if no one opens its seals? What will not happen? The churches of Asia Minor, they are abandoned. No hope. The bride is not rescued. The dragon is not defeated. Sin is not judged. Creation is not restored. All of those things that must happen, that we long to happen, from every cough and ache, to every toothache we have, to every family member and friend that we see passing away, we long for the dragon to be finally and completely and totally and forever extinguished. We long for that. We long for him to be thrown into the lake of fire, to be defeated. We long to see creation restored. And if this scroll isn't opened, that will not occur. We are confronted with the weight of our tragic hopelessness apart from a Savior. But that's not the only thing. Second, we see that amazingly and surprisingly, we are consoled. We are comforted by the worth of the triumphant Lamb in his sovereign sacrifice. We're consoled by the worth of the triumphant Lamb in his sovereign sacrifice. John the Apostle has a breakdown. He can't take it. He knows what's at stake. He knows that the stakes are infinitely high. And this search has gone out to the expanses of the universe. No one has come before the Ancient of Days. No one has taken the scroll. And he begins to weep loudly. But notice what happens in verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." In the midst of a situation, an hour when hope seems absolutely extinguished, one steps forward who is worthy to take the scroll. Notice his sovereign worthiness. Notice how he is worthy in his sovereignty. Notice how he is described, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The one that the prophets had foretold, beginning in Genesis and Numbers and throughout the scriptures, the one who would come forth to rule the nations. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the one promised to David, the Son who would come from David's line, who would be given an everlasting dominion, an everlasting kingdom, who would reign on the throne of David forever and ever and ever. This is the one that's being described. The one who is the conquering king can open the scroll. Notice his sovereign authority that is described in verse 8. Excuse me, at the end of verse 7. Notice that this one that is pointed to by the elder, he goes to the Ancient of Days, the Father seated on the throne, and he takes the scroll. This is someone who is extremely worthy. If he has the ability to walk up to God the Father on his heavenly throne, surrounded by his heavenly court, and take what is in his right hand, this is extreme worthiness. He's worthy in his sovereignty. Notice, he's worthy in his sacrifice. John is told, "Look, there is the Lion," in verse 6. and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb. Introduced for the first time to the key, central, main character in this drama. If you recall a few weeks ago, we said that the lamb is going to be mentioned over and over and over again throughout the rest of this book. And here he is, center stage, for the first time. John is told, look, there's the Lion of Judah. And John turns to see this ferocious, roaring, conquering, kingly lion standing there. And he turns and he sees a lamb. Not just any lamb, but a lamb standing there as though it had been slain. A lamb standing there with a jagged wound. And blood and sacrifice. This is a lamb that is wounded and killed and slaughtered. The crucified Christ is the conquering King, and the conquering King is the slaughtered sacrifice for God's people. He's worthy in his sovereignty. He's worthy in his sacrifice. He's worthy in his supremacy. Notice how he's described in verses 6 and going down into verse 7. I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns. Horns representing on a lamb authority, reign, kingship, sovereignty. Notice he has seven, perfection, perfectly authoritative, perfectly in charge. Seven horns with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So now we're told that this lamb is in some way connected to the one who is on the throne. The one who is on the throne also has the perfect spirit of God that is referred to by the seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And this lamb also has the perfect spirit of God. He is supreme in his authority. He is supreme in his divinity. He is supreme in his worship, in his praise. Notice how he is praised. This is not a mere creature. No, this is God. This lamb is equally God, along with the Father who is seated on the throne. The lamb is equally divine. Notice how beginning in verse 8, the lamb is given the same type of worship as had been given to God the Father in chapter 4. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Remember, we said last week that these 24 elders, they represent the complete people of God, Old Testament saints and New Testament saints, all around the throne of God. And notice how they are assembled. They have crowns. We're told that in chapter 4. We saw that last week. And then we're told that they have harps and they have bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They have ready at their hands instruments of praise and instruments of prayer. These things go together. You can't separate praise and prayer. They are one, united, inseparable. These elders have the harps and the bowls. And in verse 9, we are told that they sing a new song. And hear the song that resounds throughout God's throne room. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign forever. notice what is described here, unhindered authority and an unequaled accomplishment. The one who is sovereign is the one who is the sacrifice, and the one who is the sacrifice has purchased for God men and women, sinners, through a sovereign salvation. He alone is worthy. We are confronted with the weight of our hopelessness apart from Jesus, but we are consoled by the worth of Jesus as he is described in his sovereign sacrifice. And third and finally, we are called then, in being confronted with the weight of our hopelessness apart from Jesus, and being consoled by the worth of the sovereign Savior who was slaughtered to bring us to God and to unite us with the people of God from every tribe and language and people and nation. When we're confronted with these two realities, we are then called to worship the treasured King by joining creation's song. The elders begin to sing their song. They begin to play their harps. They begin to shout their psalm of praise in verses 9 and 10. And all of heaven, in seeing this enthroned, exalted, glorified, sovereign, slaughtered Lamb who is standing at the very center of all reality, all of the throne room focused on the Lamb, singing his praises. The Lamb has gone to God the Father. He has taken the scroll in his hands, and all of the heavens, all of the angelic hosts, they have to get in on the action. They can't help themselves. They say to themselves, we can't let this Lamb just be worshipped by the 24 elders and by the four creatures. We have to join in. Verse 11, I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels. And by many angels, he means many, many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. And what are they saying? They're saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Not only is all heaven singing, but then all creation joins in. The angels say, we can't just let the Lamb be worshipped by the elders and the creatures. No, we've got to sing too. And then all of creation, the supernovas and the stars and the comets and the planets and the galaxies and the dolphins and the fish and the lions and the frogs and the crickets, they say, we can't let them be the only ones that are praising this exalted Lamb. We've got to join in too. And so in verse 13 we're told, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. Finally, the four living creatures says, that's right. All the angels sing, all creation sing, amen and amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. And that is what you are called to join in tonight. You hear the angels singing. You hear the angels singing. And we can't let them sing alone. We've got to get into this service. We've got to get into this action. We have to join in this song. Sung to this sovereign, slaughtered Savior who has wrought such a salvation. This is what Revelation is all about. This is written so that when you get to the end of it, you can't help yourself. You just have to bust out in praise. Revelation chapter 5, I mentioned at the beginning, is the book of Revelation in miniature. That's true. It's a summary of the entire book. I think that's true. But it's also a summary of the entire Bible. It's the story of the entire scope of God's plan of redemption. It's the story of every believer's life. It begins with weeping, and it ends in worship. If you're a believer here tonight, that's your story. It started in heartbreak and hopelessness, and it ends with a heavenly throng singing praises to the Lamb. The gospel is the story of weeping to worship that you are called to join in. Today, tomorrow, starting tonight, forever and ever and ever. Amen. Worthy are you. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Let's pray together. Father, dismiss us in this uncontained, uncontrollable urge to join with the angel throng, to join with all creation. Father, if we walk from this place tonight and we hear the crickets singing, may we say to ourselves, they will not be alone. I can't let the crickets worship him and not join in myself. May we, with one voice and one heart, cry out praises to you, our Lord and God, for you alone are worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.